Genesis chapter 11. We're going to start with verse 27. And then we're going to read through chapter 12, verse 9. So I'm going to read that, we'll pray, and we will dive in. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nora's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. That's a whole lot of Hebrew names in there trying to pronounce. So let's pray and let's talk about this. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for its importance and its power. God, I pray that it would grab us today, teach us what we need to hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we are going to spend a little bit of time over the next 7-8 chapters because it's so important to understanding the gospel. What I want to show you and what we just read, though you may not know that you just read it, is that God just said, I am establishing a covenant with you. And the Apostle Paul is going to explain to us in Galatians, which we haven't looked at yet, that covenant then goes to Moses in the form of the law and the Ten Commandments. Everybody remembers that? The law and the Ten Commandments. And then you're going to find out that this covenant actually foreshadows and tells about Jesus. So the covenant starts here with Abram. It finds specific description in the conduct of the people for the covenant in Moses. But then by the time we get to Jesus, you find out through Paul that the whole thing has been about Jesus from the beginning. And the reason why everybody wanted to kill Jesus is because he said, I'm the fulfillment. That completely made everybody mad. You remember the time that they tried to stone him because he said, before Abraham was, I am. Which is a really weird way to say something. He said in the present plural, I am. I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. They did not like that at all. So the covenant, though, we're going to see, started here, and then it eventually winds up with you. Now, this is a lot more controversial, these four boxes that I just drew, than you may know. There have been people burned at the stake for what I'm saying. But anyway, we'll maybe talk about that later. Let's look at the text. The very first thing that you notice is that first, at the very end of chapter 27, that I talked an awful lot about Abraham's lineage. Last week, we found out that Shem's descendants, Shem was the guy that came off the ark that was blessed. They gave two genealogies of Shem, and the final genealogy of Shem ties Abram to Shem, so that because we want to tie Abram to Jesus. And it's important because the guy that's laying this out, think of Ancestry.com. How many of you know what Ancestry.com is? People that want to find out about their ancestors. They want to find out where they came from. Well, the Jews were very particular, and through their oral tradition and history, they wanted you to know where you fit into the grand scheme of things. And people were very, very, very particular about it. So much so that Paul in the book of Timothy had to say, don't get caught up in useless genealogies. There was a reason that he said that. He said it because people got caught up in, well, I'm 1/100th of 100th percent related to this important person. Just kind of like if any of you have a famous relative or any royal ancestry or anything, you get all excited. It means absolutely nothing. It doesn't help you at all. But it's fun to talk about. That's what's happening in Genesis. Wants you to know the specifics of the genealogy of where Abram came from. Terah, his dad, or Terah, his dad, is never mentioned again. And there's a couple things in here that you need to notice. Number one, if you look at verse 30, standing alone, all by itself, now Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren. She had no child. It's a fancy way of saying her womb could not produce children. The reason why this is a big deal is it tells us that Abram was 75 years old in verse 4. And we know from the rest of the story that Sarai is 10 years younger than Abram. So that means she's 65 at the reading we're doing here. So she's made it all the way to age 65 with no kids. It's normally a safe bet that if a woman makes it to age 65 and has never had a kid, 10 times out of 10, she's probably not having a kid. Is this true? And so she had already reached age 65, and we haven't even got to that part of the promise yet. So it's pretty much a foregone conclusion. She's not going to have any babies. That's one thing, and that's inserted into the genealogy. A couple things. Abram, that name means exalted father. Sarai, that means princess. Those are important names. And another thing that's in here, and it sounds like a cool band name, look at verse 31, the end of verse 31. It says that when they left as a family from Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur, U-R. That's the name of a city. And it was a really important city. It's in modern-day Iraq. It's about 185 miles south of modern-day Baghdad. So Abraham was from Iraq. That's the area of the world that he was from. And they were leaving Iraq, and they were going to go to the land of Canaan before God ever made a promise to them, but they didn't make it there. They stopped, and if you were looking at it on a map of the Middle East, they went from Ur to Haran, and then Canaan comes down here, which is, of course, modern Israel in that area, the land down this way. So they went up, and they just stopped at Haran, and it doesn't tell us why. We just know that they did. They just stopped there, and they flourished, and they grew. Now, what is important about Ur? It was a very cosmopolitan, metropolitan area for this time of human existence. And guess what they did in the land of Ur? They worshiped the moon. They have archaeological digs, and they've excavated the sites, and they find the ziggurat towers and everything else that are there to the moon gods, which means that it doesn't say exactly, but it's telling us where they're from. It means More than likely, Abram was a pagan. He was a pagan worshiper of the moon. He was not a King James carrying man with a white shirt, black tie, and suit. He was not one of us. He was not even a Jew. Now, this is really important what I'm telling you. We have in our mind that must have been that everybody in the Bible must have been. But this is describing for us how God created a people out of nothing. God created a people, a nation, from scratch. He just made it himself. And he started with this guy. Now, why didn't he pick a 22-year-old? I mean, if I was going to start a nation, and he says in verse 3 that he's going to bless and all the families of the earth will be blessed, and I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to make your name great, you would assume he would start with somebody young. And probably not with a wife that's 65 and can't have babies. But this is how God continually does what he does, so that humans never can get credit for what he does. And that is a theme throughout all of Scripture. It pleased God through the foolishness of this message to confound the wise. So here is an example of God doing that with Abram. So look at verse 12. This is just weird how verse 12 starts. Now the Lord said to Abram, just right out here, just right in your face, God just speaks to a pagan moon worshiper. Just out of the blue, this is Abram. Seriously, think about it. Does anybody have a pagan heathen of a friend that you know? Somebody who's just completely the opposite end of the spectrum from a church person. Does anybody know, anybody have any of those? Imagine that guy or that girl coming to you and saying, God spoke to me last night and said, go do this. You'd be like, really? God appears to Abram. It doesn't give us any backstory. It doesn't give us anything. He just says, go from your country, Haran, where they're at, and your kindred, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. This is how God does covenant with people. God simply says, this is the way it's going to be. I'm going to initiate this with you. This is the way that it's going to be. You don't even get to vote on how it's going to be. God gets to say, this is how it is. But it's always going to be good. It is always going to be good at the end. And you can tell that it's good because listen to what he says. I will make of you a great nation. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In the Tower of Babel, it says they wanted to make a name for themselves. You remember that from last week? They wanted to make a name for themselves and to be great. And God said, no, squashes it. But now God initiates and says, I'm going to take Abram. You're going to go do what I tell you to go do. And from you, 75-year-old Abram, 65-year-old barren Sarai, I'm going to make a nation. Not only am I going to make a nation, because he says I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless you and make your name great so you'll be a blessing, and he's not done. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Something really important just happened there in Hebrew. I will bless those, plural, who bless you, and him, singular, who dishonors you. God is actually trying to say there's going to be more blessing than cursing. I'm going to bless people through you, Abraham. And there's something really important at the end of verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That word families in the NIV is translated as clans. It means nations. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. What do you think that might mean? God is establishing a covenant. This is how God establishes covenant. You don't know it's coming. It's coming. When God wants it to come, and when it comes the way He wants it to happen. And He says, this is what I'm doing, and I'm going to do it through you. And Abram's only response is, like I've said many times, it's very deep, it's very theological. Okay. That is all Abram is doing. But I want you to keep your finger here. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3. Because the Apostle Paul explains the gospel is found right here in Genesis 12. The good news. Galatians 3, verse 7. Listen to how Paul describes this verse. Now remember, in Galatians, we spent 7-8 months in the book of Galatians. Remember, the whole point of the book of Galatians is Christians were being influenced by people who wanted them to go back under the law. That's the whole point of the book of Galatians. Know then, verse 7 of Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You see how Paul interprets the word families? He interprets that as the word nations. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So he is saying, and we're going to stay there in Galatians for a second, but he's saying that when you run across this covenant promise of God that says, in you, Abram, in you, all the families or all the nations will be blessed. God is showing in advance what the gospel is going to look like. So he starts the covenant here with Abram, and he says, get up, go to a land I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you a great name, a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. And we know how this works if we've been to, if you draw on all the Sunday school stories you remember the Old Testament, and what happens is from Abram, we get Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from Jacob we get Joseph, and from Joseph we get him taking over in Egypt, and from there we get the 12 brothers and the 12 tribes of Israel, and then there's a Pharaoh that comes along and doesn't know Joseph, and then he's afraid of the Hebrews because they keep having babies over and over and over again, and then they become enslaved for 400 some years, and then God sends Moses. And by the time Moses shows up, it's been almost 500 years. Not quite. From the original promise. So that tells me that the way God does covenant is also slow. He's not slack concerning His promises, as some consider slackness, right? But you may live and die and never see the fulfillment of something. That's not what's important. What's important is us being faithful to God in this covenant. But then we get Moses and we get the law. We get all that, and God has formed a nation from the original covenant promise. Now through Moses, the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation, is now really born. They cross the Red Sea. They finally get into the land of Canaan. It takes a long time before they get this land that is promised to Abram. There's something else that's really neat in here. The promise that began with Abraham, it actually culminates in Jesus. So stay in the book of Galatians and look at chapter 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or gets rid of it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Once it's established, that's it. It is the terms of the covenant stand. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So what we go back to Genesis 12. What we are finding out then about what God is saying in Genesis 12, if you look at Genesis 12, 7, you see what Paul meant. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And Paul is telling us, this isn't a plural to many, this is a singular to one, Christ. Why am I spending so much time on this? Because I can tell by the way some of your faces look, you're like, I don't know what this means for me. I mean, it's interesting that you're explaining it, but I'm going to forget this in 5 minutes. In fact, I already forgot what you were talking about. I get that. I do. I'm a nerd, and I'm interested, and I like all this stuff, and not everybody is like me. To my everlasting shame, I wish you all were, but I'm a preacher nerd, right? Everybody's like, okay, it's just Steve being excited about something that makes no sense whatsoever. Here's why it's so important, is that the faithfulness of God and His promise and His covenant began in Genesis 12. And Paul is explaining to us that it's really about Jesus, which means it's really about you. That's why this is important. We have, and I'm not about to kill a couple sacred cows. I'm about to murder them with a nuclear weapon. Okay? And you guys are going, some of you are going to be confused and angry with what I'm about to say. So now I've got your attention for sure. We spend a lot of time in the last 150 years distinguishing and separating out Israel and Christians as if they are two separate things. And we create gigantic prophetic systems and people write giant books on it. It's called dispensationalism. I know that word means nothing to you, but what it does is it allows us to put a barrier right here. And this is what most of us in our mind do. We put a barrier there, and so there's not a line here anymore. There's a total disconnect, and this is the mean God here. This is the ugly mean God that he killed all the Amalekites. This is the angry God. This is the grumpy God of the Old Testament. And then over here, we have the good God. We have good Jesus. We have the hippie version. We have the everything's okay and it's all right, as if it's two different things. You should have some questions when I say something like that. Well, doesn't the Bible say that this is the new covenant founded on better promises? Yes, it is, but the new covenant is not anything other than an extension and fulfillment of the old covenant. I just don't have enough time to even try to. The covenant made to Abram, according to Paul, was fulfilled in Christ because the promise was made. He just said it in Galatians. It was made to your offspring singular, which was Christ. Those promises, in my opinion, now there are people who will disagree with me. I mean, really smart people, smarter than me. There's some smart people that agree with me, so I feel good there. But there's a debate. Did Jesus fulfill all the promises that were made to Abram? I say yes. There are plenty of people who say no. What about the land promise? What about the promise of the land and all of those things? I think all of those were fulfilled in Christ. All the promises of the land are fulfilled in Jesus because the city that we really want is not one on the earth. The city we are looking for is one that is in heaven, that is eternal. That is where we are headed, that's where we're going. And this totally removes all kinds of barriers to understanding the end times and all kinds of stuff. Otherwise, you've got God treating Israel as a nation different than He's treating you and me. Now, in the Old Testament, in this phase of the covenant, yes, God was treating them different than the Egyptians, clearly, because He killed a bunch of them. He was treating them different than the Amalekites. He was treating them different than the Philistines. God was treating Israel differently than He was the Jebusites and the Hittites. He's treating them differently than He was treating any other nation because God said, from you, Abram, I'm going to make a nation. And in you, all the nations of the world, or all the tribes, the Gentiles included, will be blessed. So by the time you find that fulfillment in Christ, these people that were part of the original covenant could not get their head around the idea that in Christ, people in China could be born again. Samaritans could be born again. Africans could be born again. The barbarians in the north, known as where we came from, the most of us in here, the Germans and the English and the Scottish. I mean, we were all the barbarians. That's who we were. We were the barbarians. Everybody was terrified because we were a bunch of savages up in the north. All of those groups of people can get saved? That's crazy talk. This is only for the covenant people. That's why it took them 10 years to get the gospel to the Gentiles, because they didn't believe it. They didn't believe that the promise was made to your offspring, Christ, and it was that God was going to bless the nations through Abraham, through this covenant to Jesus, and spread that out to the entire globe, which is where we get go into all the world and preach the gospel. It started right here in chapter 12. This there's so many layers and it's so deep, it's hard almost to wrap your head around, but you realize how much in the New Testament Paul is leaning on what's happening here in the Old Testament and explaining to them what actually is happening. Sometimes we read the Bible and we just dissect it down and don't get the full meaning of what it's saying. Let me do this real quick. The gospel is foreshadowed here when it says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The fulfillment of the gospel is found in verse 7 when he says, to your offspring I will give this land. And there's other verses here in Genesis we'll look at as we go through. But I want you to see we're going to be using this because it's going to be important to understand Abram's significance and how he relates to us in Christ. By the way, a phrase used in the New Testament over and over and over and over again is in Christ. In Him. Everybody familiar with that phrase? Happens 140 sometimes in the New Testament. In Christ. You are in Christ. Anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Have you ever stopped to think about what does it mean to be in Christ? Because that's not a normal word. I don't even say that. I mean, we don't even talk about husbands and wives that way. It's like they're married to each other. But they're not, it's hard to get our head around it. But the phrase, it means we're joined together in Christ Jesus. And that's the same language that the Jews were using saying we are in Abraham. We are a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Abram received the promise. And we, the Jews, were saying, we are the fulfillment of that promise. And they were right. But the promise kept going. The trajectory kept going further than Moses. And they did not see that. and it lands in Jesus, and they wouldn't accept that. You see what I'm saying? And then because the implication of the covenant going to Christ, the Messiah in the flesh, means that I look at Samantha, she would have been a barbarian from the north with her red hair. They had never seen red hair. And so Samantha, how in the world could Samantha be a part of the covenant because she's a heathen? We're the Scottish heritage. Mr. Hutchinson in the back. There's no way. Barbarians. There's no way. That the implication of this covenant is awesome. It goes to the entire globe. But it started here. Okay, let's come back in to what Abram did. Look at verse 4. So God tells him this awesome thing. So Abram went. The pagan moon worshiper just did what God told him to do. And Lot, his nephew, goes with him. Abram was 75 years old. If you're in here and you're under the age of 75, you don't have any excuses to say. You can't say that God's done with you. God frequently is starting people's ministries when they're in their 70s and 80s. It's really interesting. It's almost like God doesn't think of things like we do. Well, I got to know what I'm going to do with my life by the time I'm 17, right, Abby? I got to know. I got to know what we're doing. God pulls Abraham's card at age 75. Some of you think your life's over, and God may come tell you to go do something crazy. Well, I'm 72. Well, you're 3 years younger than Abram. Anyway, so Abram listens. He takes Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, their possessions. They gathered the people they had acquired. Abram's rich. He's got a bunch of people, servants. They set out toward the land of Canaan. Now, here's what's great. They just go straight into Canaan. They're going south now down the map. Down to Canaan, he passed through the land at a place called Shechem to the Oak of Moreh. That had been a place that pagans would have worshipped. But there, we find out that the Canaanites were in the land. There's a lot of bad guys. The Canaanites are not good folk. So he goes straight to where God tells him to go. Then the Lord appeared to him, verse 7, and he says, to your offspring I'll give this land. Which we've already talked about, but I want you to think about it. Abram goes in, but there's Canaanites there. So what's Abram doing? God says, I'm going to give you this land. So he builds an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. We don't get a lot of details on what this was like, but just chew on that for a second. God just shows up in some fashion and appears to Abram. This is the second time he's done it, because in verse 1 he did it already. But look at what Abram does in verse 8. Well, if God promised it, he means right now. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Abram does not stay in the land of promise. He goes into the land of promise. There's a bunch of bad guys. God appears to him. Abram builds an altar. He consecrates. That's what Abram's doing. He's setting it apart and saying, this is the land of promise that God said. Now, there's a bunch of bad guys. If you'll excuse me, I'm going to go over here and build my house over this way. That's exactly what happens here. So Bethel's on the west, Ai is on the east, and there he built another altar to the Lord. And he calls upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negeb, which means to the south. What am I going to give you to take? I mean, you already heard me get excited about the connection here, and we're going to talk about this a bunch. But what do you want to extrapolate out of here? Something really practical. God's promise to Abram did not mean that it was instantaneous. Which is a lesson that if we could all learn would be helpful. God has promises and he makes them to us, and they're not necessarily, they could be, but they're not necessarily instantaneous in their fulfillment. But that doesn't mean that you just curl up on the couch and wait for something to happen. Abram builds an altar and says, "This is yours. You promised me this land. I build an altar to the Lord where he appeared, and I'm saying, this is yours. But now I'm moving over." And he does it again. And what you're seeing about Abram is God came to him in covenant, and Abram's response is, "You're the only God that there is, and I need you." And look at the end of verse 8. "There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." What does that phrase mean? He's praying. He is calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I want to ask you a question. If God had appeared to you not once but twice in a relatively short period of time and given specific instructions and you were following them, isn't it interesting that he does not sit back and say, "I've arrived"? I mean, God is coming down and appearing to me personally. God is coming down and talking to me personally. I don't need to pray. That is not his response. In fact, biblically, when God appears to people, it is weird the transformation that begins to happen. It happens to Moses. The first time he encounters God at the burning bush, he's terrified. And then he keeps encountering God. He keeps encountering God. And at the end of his life, Moses says, "Lord, if you don't go with me, I'm not going. Lord, show me your glory." We talked about this in our small group this week, that hunger for God is the only thing that is the only type of hunger that doesn't ever get satisfied. The more you taste and see that the Lord is good, the hungrier you get. Does that make sense? What I see in this too is that Abram, like we found out in Acts chapter 4, does not assume anything. He does not assume that because God is speaking to him that he doesn't need to pray. God specifically tells him, "I'm going to do these things," and he doesn't tell him how he's going to do them. Abram has no idea. He's about to get his name changed. There's all kinds of crazy stuff coming. You guys know the story. There's all kinds of stuff coming, and Abram doesn't know it at all. But what I see from that is somebody trusting that God's got a plan. How many of you believe God's got a plan? Okay. Now here's the problem. How many of you believe that he's going to do it? All right, praise the Lord. How many of you are crippled with the thought that you may mess it up? Go ahead and be honest. Go ahead and be honest. Yeah. Here's the remedy. There isn't even a fear of Abram messing it up. He knows that God's got a plan. He knows that God's going to do it because God's the one that told him to do it and appeared to him. But Abram is not fatalistic in saying, "Well, God's going to do it. I'll just twiddle my thumbs and raise my sheep and my cattle until it all happens." What he does is he builds altars and calls on the name of the Lord. God has a plan, and I've said this about 100 different ways, and I will say it again. Nothing is going to stop God's plan. You are not strong enough to stop God's plan. God has an end date for humanity, and we are headed towards that day, the day of the Lord. There's a day coming where it's over. But here's the thing. You and I are a part of the plan. But we don't just sit back and do nothing and say, "Well, God's got a plan. That must mean I don't have to do anything." No. We build altars, we pray, and Abram journeyed on. We build, we pray, and we move. That's what we do, which is God's plan. God's plan was from Abram to Moses. This was in the plan of God. But people prayed, built altars, and moved, which was the plan of God to accomplish the plan of God. Does that make sense? Is God going to do stuff without you praying? No, because the plan of God is for you to pray. That's a part of the plan. The plan is not, oh, well, God's got a plan, so I do nothing. That is not the right response. The right response is, God's got a plan, so I must pray. Now, don't view that like the Matrix. Remember the scene in the Matrix when she goes, don't worry about the mess, and he turns around and knocks off the vase? Remember that? And it breaks the vase. And he goes, I'm sorry. And she said, I said, don't worry about it. And he's like, whoa, she just... And she said, what'll really fry your noodle is later you're going to ask, if I hadn't said anything, would you have broken it? That's what people do with this conversation. That is not the point. God is sovereign. God has a plan. God is moving humanity towards that end date. But part of His plan are all the things that you and I do. You and me praying, you and me working, you and me building altars, you and me doing and acting. So that's what we need to do. We need to pray. We need to move. We need to act. And we need to keep learning about this covenant, because I promise this is way deeper than these four boxes appear that they are. And there have been doctoral theses written on this from 1,000 different angles. I mean, this is called the scarlet thread throughout all of Scripture, the blood of God's covenant. So you're going to hear me getting super excited on a regular basis over the next several weeks, because this is awesome. I'm going to be done. We're going to receive communion. I want everybody to stand up with me if you would. Try my best not to go over every Sunday. I make no concrete promises. Seriously, this is an unbreakable covenant with God, with you, through Christ. This is great stuff. And what's really cool this morning as we receive communion is, in fact, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss. If you guys on this side will just start walking around. If you are a born-again believer, this meal is for you. You don't have to be a member of our church to take it. Just a member of Christ's body. Here's what's really cool about, and this side can also be dismissed to go around this way. What's really great is Jesus said this meal is the meal that celebrates the new covenant. The covenant that began in Abram and was renewed on better promises through the Son, Jesus Christ. when God told Abram that in him all the nations would be blessed. That blessing through Jesus Christ is forgiveness of sin, a new nature, new taste buds from heaven, and eternal life. You've received eternal life already. You already have eternal life. The Bible describes it as passing from death to life. You don't enter into eternal life when you die. You enter into eternal life with Jesus the moment you place your faith and trust in Him. The moment that happens, you're united to Christ. And so when we take this meal, we are out loud on purpose saying, I'm united to Him. I am blessed with believing Abraham, and I am united to Christ in forgiveness of sin and newness of life. So this is a moment where you close your eyes and you say, Lord, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for rescuing me. Thank you, Lord, for setting me free, breaking every bondage and chain. Even the ones I'm still fighting with, God, you've ultimately broken them. They do not have power over me. Jesus, you have power over me. Lord, I pray today that all of us would walk in that freedom that you have already provided in Christ. Lord, I pray today that the cleansing blood of Jesus would cleanse us from all sin as we confess it, purge us of unrighteousness. God, I thank you that we are walking as children of the light. Let's take this together. Now, Lord, as we go, I pray that our hearts would be lifted up, encouraged. Pray, God, that our hearts would be drawn to you. Lord, we pray that we would shine like lights in a dark place this week. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Church, you are officially dismissed. You can throw the cups away somewhere out in the foyer. We'll see you next week.